Every church, every house of worship, every religious meeting has an order of worship. Some have a time of prayer at the beginning of their service. Others, they have a time of prayer at the end. Some allow women to pray, others do not. Some allow people to raise their hands, others do not. Some speak in tongues in the service, others do not. Some allow women to teach men, others do not. Some sing with musical instruments, others do not. Everyone has an order of worship. Every one of them can explain why they do what they do. Some have a true spiritual service. Others have a real circus. This morning in our text, Paul is going to talk about that. He is going to explain to young Timothy and to us that there must be an order of worship in God's church. Apparently, Timothy was having some problems with the church in Ephesus. Their worship services were losing their order and effectiveness because both the men and the women of the church were disobeying the word of God. So Paul is going to exhort the men and the women of the church and remind them of their spiritual responsibilities. He is going to reveal God's view of worship. He will explain what the men and the women should do and not do in a church service. Today we are going to learn the proper order of worship. So please turn with me to our text. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, as we continue where we stop. This chapter is one of the most passionately debated passages in the Bible. It starts with the guidelines for prayer, and it moves on to some restriction placed on the women in the church. The range of interpretation varies from those who forbid women from doing anything in the church to those who criticize Paul for presenting views that are not applicable today. Chapter 2 has two simple parts, two sets of instructions. The first one is the prayer service. The first 8 verses, these are instructions to the men. And then the worship service, the last 7 verses, these are instructions to the women. Usually we always start with the ladies first, but not today. Today we will start with the men because when it comes to spiritual responsibilities, men always go first. So Paul continues his letter, and he says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." The expression "first of all" does not refer to time. It refers to importance. What comes next is of first importance in the heart and mind of Paul. We know that he was a true man of prayer. He believed that prayer was very important. It is sad to see how prayer has lost importance in many churches today. A pastor said, "If I announce a potluck, people will come out of the woodwork to attend. If I announce a prayer meeting, we're lucky if a few ushers will show up. It is sad. Paul used four different words to describe four different types of communication with God. The first one is supplication, simply asking for something. Prayer is not simply asking, but it is okay to ask God anything, hopefully that is within his will. We are told in his word to ask. So there is nothing wrong with asking. Number two is the word prayers. That is a broad term referring to all communication with the Lord, whether it is adoration, confession, or invocation. Prayer is an act of worship, not just an expression of our needs or our wants. We do not come to God like we come to a store with a list. There should be reverence in our heart as we pray. Number three, the word intercession or petition. The request that we make on behalf of others. It is great when the needs of others find a place in our prayer time before God's throne. It shows our unselfishness, and that pleases the Lord. Then the fourth word is giving thanks, thanksgiving. We not only give thanks for answered prayers, but also for who God is and for what he has done for us in his grace. Thanksgiving should be an important ingredient of our prayers. So after the variety of prayer, we have the objectivity of prayer, who it is for. And Paul mentioned three groups. Group number one, for all men, verse 1. Paul makes it clear that no one on earth is outside the power or the need of prayer. We should pray for all people. You have never met a person that you cannot or should not pray for. And that includes our enemies, Jesus said. The people we are in conflict with in our life. The people who irritate us or frustrate us. The people who are out to get us. They all fall into this category of all men. Then group number two is for kings, he says in verse 2. That would be the rulers, those in governmental positions, including presidents, vice presidents, senators, congress people, governors, not only of this country, it can also be of other countries. All kings, all government leaders. Then group number three, for all who are in authority, verse 2. That includes a lot of people, employers, supervisors, managers, all law enforcement agencies and personnel, judges of all courts, teachers. Paul does not specify from where the authority comes, but we should pray for all who are in authority. Imagine, godless Emperor Nero was on the throne at that time, and he was a terrible man, and yet the believers were to pray for him. Even when we cannot respect the man or the woman in authority, we must respect their office and pray for them. Then Paul gives a good reason why to pray for rulers and governments and those in authority. Why to pray for them? He says that we may be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life. In verse 2. The paraphrase is that they should simply leave us alone and let us live as Christian, worshiping our Lord as we should. Notice that Paul did not mention to pray for the dead. If we should pray for the dead, Paul had a good opportunity here to tell us, but he did not. The Bible does not encourage people to pray for the dead. Prayer for the dead is totally useless. Absolutely nothing can be changed after a person has died. It is like praying for a team after the game is over. That will not change anything. It sure will not change the score of the game. We have enough living people to pray for. Don't worry about the dead. Everything has been finalized for them. Paul goes on and he says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So here we have a greater reason to pray. Prayer is pleasing to the Lord. It is good and acceptable in His sight, verse 3. It pleases the Father when His children pray as Jesus commanded us to do. And yet Christians do not like to pray anymore. The Pharisees prayed, but they prayed to be praised by men, Jesus said in Matthew 6, or to oppress others, we see in Luke chapter 18. But Christians pray to please God. The purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. What is God's will? We have a clue here. The salvation of lost souls. So we should pray for all men because it is God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, which is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Again, we see here in verse 4 that God has not chosen some to be saved and chosen others to be damned. He desires that all men be saved. All men who accept the condition of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Those who refuse these conditions will be lost. God is willing to save all men without distinctions, but not without exception. Then Paul mentions some unquestioned truths of the gospel. Truth number one in verse 5, there is only one God. Not 10, not 3, only one God. Truth number 2, also in verse 5, there is only one mediator between God and men. There is only one way for people to approach God. And it is through the man who was God in the flesh, Christ Jesus, no other. And truth number 3, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for the human race, verse 6. He died on the cross as payment in full for the sin of mankind. One of Job's complaints was the absence of a mediator who could take his message to the throne of God. There is no mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both, he said in chapter 9, verse 33. Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator between the holy God and his children. Since there is only one God, then only one mediator is needed. That mediator is Jesus Christ. No other person can qualify. No saints in heaven, not even the Virgin Mary. Only Jesus Christ, only one mediator. Then Paul mentioned his own commission in verse 7. He was appointed as a preacher, as an apostle to the Gentiles, appointed to take the gospel to the human beings that the Jews considered being beyond hope. There was no hope for the Gentiles, they thought. A reminder that God desires everyone to be saved, including the Gentiles. In a public prayer service, Paul specifies here in verse 8 that men everywhere are to lead the congregations in prayer. Paul assumed that men would take the lead at prayer meetings. These prayers were to be offered while lifting holy hands. The key word is holy, righteous, not lifted. This is the first requirement, holy land, holy hands, not bloody hands or hands that have done some wickedness. Paul added two more hard conditions to this. First, without wrath. No bitterness, anger, an unforgiving or spiteful attitude disconnects our spirit from the Father. Prayer given with anger in our heart shows hypocrisy, and it is an insult to God. When we pray, we must first resolve our anger and forget our differences. We cannot hold grudges against someone and come to God and say, "Oh Lord, please help me with this." It will not work. And the other condition is without doubting, no unbelief. James said that we must ask in faith in his letter, chapter 1, verse 6. And he added that he who doubts will never receive anything from the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 7. Then at verse 9, we have the second part. Now the worship service. He switches from the prayer service to the worship service. And now the instructions are to the women here. So Paul continues his letter, and he says in verse 9, "In like manner, also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, the expression "in like manner" also refers back to the statement that men pray everywhere in verse 8. Paul believed that the principle of verse 8 should apply also to the women in the congregation in verse 9. Just as the men were to show the right attitude, holy hands, without wrath, without doubting, so the women were to show the right attitude at the worship service with a holy, modest, and decent outward appearance. The emphasis of their preparation and spiritual beauty should be equal, if not exceed, their physical preparation and physical beauty. Christian women today spend much more time getting ready physically to meet the world than they spend getting ready spiritually to meet the Lord. Then Paul explains how Christian women should dress for service, for worship service. And he uses two words in verse 9. The first one is propriety. The second one is moderation. What does propriety mean? Modesty, decency, appropriateness. Propriety asks, is it modest? Is it appropriate for the occasion? Is it overdressed or underdressed? Is it going to call inappropriate attention to myself? We all know what moderation means. Self-control, reasonableness. Moderation asks, is it too much? Is it too little? Moderation looks for a middle ground, so it will not stumble anyone at the worship service. I have seen women at church wearing things that were not appropriate, that were not moderate, and certainly were not reasonable. I wondered who let them out of the house dressed like that. Christian women are not forbidden to have braided hair or to wear gold or to wear pearls or to wear costly clothing. The bottom line is they are not to detract from the worship by drawing attention to themselves. They will become pretext for men to look away from their Bible to their inappropriate dress code. And that's what God does not want. The most important adornment for the women in verse 10 is good works. If a woman is dressed modestly with good works, she is perfectly dressed as far as God is concerned. God is looking, he is watching, and good works make a woman more beautiful than any expensive jewelry. Her embellishment does not come from what she puts on, but from what she does for the Lord and for others. Scripture does not prohibit a woman from wanting to be attractive. We see this in the book of Esther. However, beauty begins inside a person. A gentle, modest, loving character gives a light to the face that cannot be duplicated by the best cosmetic or jewelry in the world. There is nothing wrong with Christian women desiring to look nice. Any barns look better with a coat of paint. Nonetheless, each woman must examine her own motive. They can dress nicely and take care of their appearance, but at the same time, they are not to let their appearance become everything. This is not priority in life. They must not enhance their appearance for sex appeal or for attention getting. like unbelieving women do. And God knows our motives. Paul addressed four subjects about Christian women in verses 11 and 12. Their learning, their position, their teaching, and their authority. These are not restrictions, they are clarifications. Clarification number one, their learning. Their learning should be without contention or without argument, in verse 11. In silence is an unfortunate translation. The same Greek word is used in verse 2, and it is translated peaceable. The idea is without contention, without argument, not in total silence. Women are not forbidden from speaking in the church. Women are mentioned as praying and speaking in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. But their learning should be without argument, not in total silence. But the silence is for the argument. Silence your argument, your contention. Learn. Then we have the clarification number two, their position. Their position should be helper and companion to their husband. That's way the beginning of the book. God started with that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Not a spiritual authority over a man, verse 12. The word for submission literally means to have a different rank. Anyone who has served in the military knows that ranks have nothing to do with value or ability, but with order and authority. Just as an army would be in confusion without levels of authority, so a society or a church would be in total chaos without different ranks and levels of authority. So that is their position, helper and companion to their husband, but not a spiritual authority over a man. Then clarification number three, their teaching. Their teaching should extend to children and younger women. We will get that next in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, to teach older women, teach younger women to love their husband. Again, God repeats the word to be in silence, meaning to be peaceable and to be without contention or argument about this also. This is the inspired word of God. It is not Paul's personal opinion or prejudice, as some people say. It is God who has set this particular order in his church. Then clarification number four, now their authority. As helper and companion of their husband, for Genesis 2:18, their authority does not include spiritual authority over a man. It is a basic principle in God's design for mankind. Man was given spiritual authority. This does not mean that a woman is inferior at all. This verse is not limited to the worship service, but it extends also in the home as well. In the home, the man is the spiritual authority. Recently, for whatever reason, there has been a massive change in the way people see and accept authority. Citizens do not have the same respect for the government's authority that they used to have. Students do not have the same respect for the teacher's authority. Employees do not have the same respect for their employer's authority. Women do not have the same respect for men's authority. Children do not have the same respect for their parents' authority. People do not have the same respect for law enforcement's authority. Christians do not have the same respect for church authority. It is scary the direction that the world is moving. There is no respect for authority. We must see this great attack on authority as a satanic strategy to destroy our society and destroy millions of individual lives. And he is accomplishing this with two main attacks: the corruption of authority that we see now, and then the rejection of authority that will be next. Then we have God's main two reasons to set this order. God does not have to explain himself to us, but he does here. Reason number one is the order of creation. Adam was created first, and he was given original authority over the earth. Verse 13. The first command God gave to the human race is found in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The command was not given to the woman. At the time the command was given, Eve was not even created. She was nowhere to be found. Adam received his command and his authority from God. Eve received her command and her authority from Adam. So the reason number one, the order of creation. Adam was created first. Then reason number two, the order of sin. Both Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, but Eve sinned first. Verse 14 here. And yet the Bible never blames Eve for the fall of the human race. It always blames Adam. You can read Romans chapter 5. The women don't mind that at all. Adam is blamed because he had a different authority, an authority that Eve did not have. He had a responsibility that Eve did not have. He was in charge. He was created first, and he was given the command to rule over the earth. Adam failed in his responsibility in a far more significant way than Eve did. He had clear instructions from God himself. Eve did not. Another thing. Eve was deceived. Adam was never deceived. Eve was tricked by the snake. But Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He sided with his wife, and he disobeyed God. This means that even though Adam's sins was worse, Eve's ability to be more easily deceived made her more unsafe in a place of authority. Verse 15 is one of the most difficult passages of the Bible. On the surface, it seems to say that if a woman continues in faith, in love, and holiness with self-control, God will bless her with survival in childbirth. Quite a promise in the ancient world. But something is wrong with that. What about the godly women who have died in childbirth? What about the sinful women who have survived childbirth? Some have concluded that the word saved refers to gaining eternal life. This interpretation is worse. It is more difficult than the previous one. Are women saved eternally by giving birth to children? What about women who cannot have children? Are they denied salvation? A better way to approach this passage is the grammar in the original Greek language. In the original text, it says she will be saved in the childbirth. Meaning, even the women were deceived and fell into transgression, starting with Eve. Women can be saved by the Messiah, whom a woman brought into the world. Women will be saved by the childbirth of the Messiah. The idea is that even though the woman race failed in the garden by being deceived and fell into transgression, the woman race did something far greater by being used by God to bring the saving Messiah into the world. So do not blame women for the fall. The Bible does not. Instead, thank women for bringing the Messiah into this world. Without them, where would we be? In an argument, a woman said to her husband, "If there were no women, who would fix men's pants?" He replied, "If there were no women, who would wear pants?" But the bottom line is this: a woman will find her greatest satisfaction and meaning in life not in seeking the male role, but in fulfilling God's design for her as wife and mother with all faith, love, holiness, and self-control. So this is indeed a difficult chapter, chapter 2, exhorting both men and women in the church, reminding them of their spiritual responsibilities. This is the proper order of the church. And let me recap the 9 things that we saw here today. Concerning prayer service, we have 5 instructions to the men. Number 1, men are to lead prayer services using different types of prayers, in verse 1. Number 2, men are to pray for government and all those who are in authority, verse 2. Number 3, men are to come to the knowledge of the truth, verse 4. They are to learn God's word. Number 4, men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, verse 8. And then number 5, men are to refrain from anger and unbelief in prayer. Now, concerning worship services, we have 4 instructions to the women. Number 1, women are to dress modestly and decently in a worship service, verse 9. Number 2, women are to learn God's word peaceably without argument or contention, verse 11. Number 3, women are to understand their position and the extent of their teaching, verse 12. And women are to accept their God-given authority, verse 12. They do not have spiritual authority over a man. So people and churches can have all kinds of hotly debates over this passage of the Bible. They can argue all they want over the guidelines for prayer services or the place of women in the worship services. They can debate with God because this is God's order of worship. It is not man-made. We have in our text today the proper order of worship. Technology is changing. Things are improving. People are thinking about new ways to do new things, and they're improving a lot of stuff. They can improve a lot of stuff. They cannot improve the Word of God. It is not changeable. It is not modifiable. What He said stays the same forever and ever. My Word will never pass away, Jesus said. It will always stand. Amen. So men and women cannot modify these responsibilities. They cannot change it, tweak it a little bit because they like this better than that. It cannot be. This is God's word. This is what he said to women to do. This is what he said to men to do. And we do these things. And if we will do these things without changing them, we will be happy people, fulfilled people, rejoicing because we are doing what God created us to do. And we are doing what God is expecting us to do. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week coming, bless your work starting tomorrow. May he help you to submit 100% to his word and not try to change or modify anything in there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.